30th, last Saturday of the month, will be our...
I'm always very pleased and excited to be able to preach for you. It's been a little while since I've preached, so I'm very excited to be able to preach for you this morning. This past year when I've been preaching, I've been going to the Psalms, so we're going to continue this morning in the Psalm. We're actually going to look at Psalm 1. The title of our message is Hope and Promise. Psalm 1, if you'd like to turn there. I will say, and I think you would all agree with me, that the Psalms has a special place in our hearts. The Psalms helps us to understand that maybe our struggle of faith is not unique. I love the colorful pictures of the Psalms, the pictures of life, of faith, that is in the Psalms, has moments of great praise on one end, and on the other end, moments of question and doubt. Times of great courage and times of fear. Moments of victory and moments of defeat. Moments that are deeply theological and moments where the psalmist wonders, God, what are you doing? It's a great picture of the normal life of faith. We could probably all relate to this. If you look into the picture of the Psalms, you will find yourself there. You will find familiar things that are familiar to you because they do really picture our life and our walks with God. So I want to look at Psalm 1 today. I want to look at this psalm in relation to the world that we live in today. Let's look at it this way. If we were to place a scale on the wall behind me with bad things at the bottom and good being at the top, where would you place yourself in that scale of good to bad? We could place Hitler near the bottom. I think we would all agree with that. And say someone like Billy Graham closer to the top. My guess is all of us would place ourselves somewhere in between those two people. I mean, who doesn't look good next to Hitler? Where would we place God himself? We would place God through the ceiling into the utmost atmosphere. See, our goodness compared to each other can look pretty good. But when compared to God, it is rather insignificant. Only God is good. We see the good and the wicked in this psalm today. Let's read the psalm together. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yield his fruit, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I'd like to start to look at this psalm with you and start with a couple of questions. If you were going to write five or six statements that you think would summarize the world with which we live, what would you write? Or if you're going to write a critique of the weaknesses of the philosophies of our culture that we live in today, again, a few statements, what would you write? This is a wonderful psalm of hope and promise. But I'd like to look at this psalm as through an interpretive lens, maybe a different way of looking at Psalm 1, because there is a real way in which Psalm 1 really does summarize the life perspectives that resides in every one of us. And I want to walk through this psalm with you as if this psalm is a God-given lens on the world in which we live. And therefore, it's a wonderful critique of the culture in which we live. There's a way in which Psalm 1 is very modern and at the same time very ancient, because it speaks with such power to the weakness of the culture that we live in. One commentary said this on Psalm 1. This is a summary of this psalm. You live in a moral world. The world of Psalm 1 is a moral world. It's a world of right and wrong. It's a world of good and bad. It's a world of true and false. It's not a relativistic world where one perspective is just as valid as the other. One person's truth has as much legitimacy as another. You would only need Psalm 1 in the Bible to decimate the relativism of Western culture. That relativistic world does not actually exist. This is a moral world, and that world of right and wrong reaches down to the places where we live. There's a right way to use the mentality that God has given you and a wrong way. We know, and we would all agree, that there is a right way for a husband to treat his wife and a wrong way. There's a right way for a child to respond to their parents and a wrong way. There's a right way to use your time and energy and a wrong way. There's a right way to steward your resources and a wrong way. There's no place in your life that isn't moral. There is a moral call to all of us. There isn't anything that lives in some happy world of neutrality. That world actually does not exist. And Psalm 1 makes that very clear. Now, this is very upsetting to the vast majority of our culture today that wants to get rid of all absolutes, gets rid of all moral law. But we praise the Lord. We do not live for this world's culture or this world's mentality. We see this many times in Scripture. 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love this world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We also see this in John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There are many, many more passages that are very similar to this, that reference us not living in this world. I will not go through all of them today. That could be its own message in and of itself. So if we are not of this world, what are we? Well, I'm glad you asked. Philippians 3, 20 through 21 tells us, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We also see this in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, there are many, many passages referencing this same subject of our home being in heaven. We see Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We as believers know there is a right way to live and a wrong way to live. Even though everything around us is telling and saying the opposite, we know we live in a moral world of rights and wrongs. There's a second thing we're greeted with right away in the very first verse in this psalm. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. The second statement, you live in a world of unpreventable influence. We live in a world of unpreventable influence. You live in a world where every day, somehow, some way, you are influenced because everything you encounter in this world moves the way it moves from the vantage point of someone's worldview, some kind of perspective on life. The person who writes the newspaper believes something. The person who reads the news believes something. The person who writes television shows has a perspective on life. The musician who writes lyrics has a perspective on life. The politician has a perspective on life. Everywhere you go, you're influenced about a way of viewing your world. You must be aware of that. And embedded in that influence is the way to think. This is what you should desire. This is what you should do. It's inescapable in our world today. This is a world of incessant counsel. It's like sitting at a football stadium 5 minutes before kickoff, and everybody's talking at once. That's what it's like to live in our world. You're constantly getting bombarded with perspective and views of life. There's nowhere to go to escape the counsel. It is there if you turn on the TV. It's there if you read the newspaper, if people still read newspapers. I don't know if that's still a thing or not, but it's there. It's there if you're watching sporting events. It's there every time you pick up your phone. Every friend you have counsels you because they speak from the vantage point of a worldview of their life. Now here's what Psalm 1 does. Psalm 1 alerts us to the subtle but progressive influence of the counsel in these metaphors of walking, standing, and sitting. It's a picture of this counsel subtly beginning to influence me. And I become more and more comfortable when it counsels, and before long, that counsel is the place where my mind is living, walking, standing, and sitting. Are you aware that you are a person under influence today? What a powerful thought that is. And everywhere you go, that influence is there. It is inescapable today. There's a third perspective. You live in a world where the choices and behaviors of people are rooted in a deep-seated commitment to some kind of worldview. You live in a world where the choices and behaviors of people are rooted in a deep-seated commitment to some kind of worldview. It's very important to consider, listen again, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. And this is the last part, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There are two words that give away how deep-seated our commitments are to the way that we view life. There's a person who holds a worldview that, whether he's aware of it or not, captures his heart. And because of that, he hears the truth of the existence of God, the plan and purposes of God, the grace of God, the eternity, and he scoffs. He mocks it. That is so far from anything that he thinks is true. So we see the word is the scoffer. Scoffing isn't passive. Scoffing isn't a neutral word. It's active. On the other hand, what is the heart of a true believer? The heart of a true believer is not passive either. The heart of a true believer loves the Lord. He loves his word. He finds delight in the truths of Scripture. He finds delight in the truths of the grace of God. He finds comfort and solace in the truth. And desires to know that truth, desires to be a student of it, desires not so much to master it, but to be mastered by it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We don't have a world where you have your non-religious and religious people. We live in a world of deeply religious people. Everyone is making deeply religious, deep faith commitments. The question is, do they have a revelation basis to them? Are they based on the word of God? And maybe the way to say it is, there are some people who are religiously non-religious, and there are other people who are religiously religious. But those commitments are deep and motivating on either side. Maybe you could say that this psalm is a psalm of the heart, because what this psalm reminds us of is that all of our behavior, all of our choices are rooted in the thoughts and motives of the heart. What we think and what we desire forms the way we respond to our world. And so if you think there is no God and you desire to live a life of your own pleasures and your own comforts, then there will be a set of behaviors that flow out of that. And if you've submitted your mind to the truth of God and you find delight in his will and in his way, those desires will lead you to live in a way that pleases him. One pastor said this: but you and I are not only people who are making faith commitments. Everybody lives, not in an organized religious way, but in an everyday way with deep religious commitments that are formative of their lives. And they're passionate and motivated. And no one is actually passive. Surely not as passive as people would depict themselves to be. What a powerful thought as we seek to understand ourselves and the world that we live in. There's a fourth perspective in Psalm 1. You live in a world where the behaviors of people lead to real consequences in the here and now. Look what it says in verse 3 and 4. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, God is not mocked, for whatever a man plants, he will harvest. There is that inescapable seed planting relationship in God's economy. It's remarkably how important for us to embrace that. Our words, our choices, our decisions, our behavior does matter. It matters. A pastor said this: I've had the experience many times in counseling to sit with a married couple that once had a very sweet relationship who now sit before me in scary hostility. I sort of always know what I'm dealing with by the way the couple sits on the couch in front of me. It's a bit of a message when a husband and a wife sit as far away as they can from each other without breaking the arms off the couch. That tells you something. And I listen as they talk about one another, and you can see the deep hurt and deep hopelessness and distrust and bitterness. And invariably, this question is asked of me: how did this happen to us? The pastor goes on to say, don't you love the question, how did this happen to us? It is sort of as if, and I understand why people are there, and I don't mean this in a mocking way, but it's sort of as if a bad marriage is like a fog that you drive into, and you say, well, how did this happen? And I'm always very aware that with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and pastoral wisdom, what I have to get this couple to own is that it's very sad that they are actually harvesting the seeds that they have been planting in their marriage. You can't violate again and again God's holy will for your marriage or for your life and experience God's blessing in that relationship or in your life. You can't act as if that relationship belongs to you and not the Lord. You can't treat another person any way you like without consequence. And I think one of the most powerful lies of the enemy is, it won't make any difference. She knows you love her. He knows you love him. But that's not the word of Psalm 1. It says that the person who delights in the law of God, who finds joy in his word, who meditates on it, so his mind and heart are formed by its truths, will respond to life in such a way that will prosper him. He is sending the roots of his soul down into the rich soil of God's wisdom and God's truth. And that will always produce a life of blessing. We see this in verse 3. In all that he does, he prospers. We don't always act as if our words and our behavior bear consequences, but they do. In the same way, the wicked, they can't deny God's existence. You can't reject his law without being like the chaff. That's an amazing picture of grain of wheat that would be somehow smashed and then put in a level basket and placed where there's a breeze, thrown up in the air. And the chaff would blow away because it's worth nothing. And the grain of wheat would fall back down into the basket. What a picture. It's a scary thought that my life investment would end up as chaff, worthless, blown away. If we have asked this question of how did this ever happen, let's look to Psalm 1 and talk about the beauty of it, of roots functionally sunk deep into the rich water of the grace and wisdom of the Lord, and the danger of living as if I'm capable of writing my own law and depending on my own strength. Human beings were created for another. They were created to be dependent. We see this in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 23. That says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called every living creature, that was its name. Then man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." It's amazing that Adam and Eve, immediately upon being created, even though they were perfect people at that time, living in a perfect world, living in a perfect relationship with God, God immediately comes and talks to them because they are not capable of figuring life out on their own. They need to understand that they need to live in submission to the truth of God, or their lives will not prosper. If that's true of Adam and Eve, in a state of perfection, how much truer is it for us in this broken and sinful world? But we're not done with Psalm 1 yet. There is another observation of the psalm. You live in a world that's marching towards destiny. We see this in verse 5 and 6. We live in a world marching towards destiny. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We live in a world that has a beginning and an end. We as believers live believing in Scripture. We believe in eternity. There will be a moment of judgment. The Scripture is very clear about that. Scriptures say things like, we'll give an account of every idle word. That's a scary thought. We serve a holy, righteous God who is judge over all things. And that drastically changes everything you think about the here and now. If there is no eternity, if there is no judgment, then it's open game. Eat, drink, and be merry. And what is that? If we believe that there is no eternity, if there is no judgment, get as much pleasure, get as much comfort, get as much power, get as much control as you can get in the here and now, because it's all about the here and now. But we know it is not about the here and now. We will stand before a holy God. There is a real heaven. There's a real hell. We serve a holy God. In a world that says everything is okay, maybe the only law is if you don't hurt somebody. But everything is okay today. There is no judgment. But we know there is a judgment. We know the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And then our last perspective we see here, you live in a world that's inhabited by a God of righteousness and love. It says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Maybe you say, that's no comfort to me, because after hearing all that you said, I don't know if I can stand before God and say I'm righteous. I think we would all agree that, again, if we look into that scale in comparison to God, are we righteous? But I remind you that this psalm was written in a time where constant sacrifices were made for the atonement of sin. What did that sacrificial system do? It recognized that sinfulness of every human being, and because of the sinfulness of every human being, the impossibility of finding acceptance with God based on my own righteousness. And that sacrificial system pointed everyone every day in sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for the need of an ultimate sacrifice that would satisfy the anger of God. And so God sent his Son, the Savior, the King, Emmanuel, the great high priest, the perfect Lamb of God. He lived a completely righteous life for you and for me. He faced torture and death. As the perfect Lamb for you and for me. He conquered death for you and for me, so that in his life, in his death, and in his glorious resurrection, we could become the righteousness of God. What an amazing thing that although I can never achieve righteousness on my own, that righteousness of Christ is given over to my account, and I stand before God unafraid, accepted by him. Praise the Lord. The psalm cries for the Lamb. It finds hope in a righteousness that is not a righteousness of human wisdom or human strength, but is righteousness that is only ever found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this holy God knows every one of his own. And all of us who have been covered by this righteousness of Christ will be welcomed into his presence for eternity. He will say, "Come, come, come." And broken and lame and dirty and scarred, we come. It will be like him. We will dwell with him forever and ever. Praise be to the name of the Lord. Why is Psalm 1 important for us to admit? Because you and I must live this psalm. We must daily be aware of its perspectives. I would like to ask you, has the counsel that we are bombarded with every day, has this counsel influenced you? Are there ways in your daily functioning, in your situation, in your relationship, in your work, in your families, in your friendships, in your marriage, in your neighborhoods, are there ways where you live in choices and decisions in ways that are inconsistent with the perspectives because you have been influenced by the world? Someone would call us back to delight in the law of God, sending our roots deep into the soil of wisdom and the Lord and the bounty of his grace. The psalm is important for us because I think we can say this with humility, that this town, this city, this state needs us, needs people who believe that this is a moral world and there is truth and there is falsehood, that this world is marching towards destiny and there's a God of righteousness and love, that what you believe and what you do does make a difference. It's not okay that people are living renouncing everything for which they were created. They were given life and breath for the glory of their Creator. It ought to shock us and sadden us how many people around us not only do not live for his glory, they do not acknowledge his existence. That should move and motivate us to look for every opportunity we can to introduce them to the stunning wisdom of the law of the Lord and the life-altering comfort of the message of his grace. May God help us to energize and move. This is a moral world. There is right and wrong. There is a righteous way. May we be moving. Let's pray together. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this psalm. And Lord, we're so thankful that we know that we live in a moral world, a world of right and wrong. Lord, we know we do not live in a world where there is no sin, where there is no absolutes, where there is no consequences. Lord, we know we live in a fallen, sinful world. And Lord, we know that we are bombarded on every side to be influenced for evil and not for good. So Lord, now today I pray that as we look at this psalm, as we meditate on this psalm, we would leave strong in our faith. We would leave with a commitment to reject the philosophy, to reject the influence of this world. For Lord, we know we do not live in the here and now. We know we live for eternity. We know that this earth is not our home, but we're citizens of heaven. So I pray that we would live in the reality of eternity. And Lord, I pray that we would live righteous lives. Lord, I know we can only do this through the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the working of the Holy Spirit. Lord, today we ask that you would indwell us. Give us the power and the strength, the grace, the love that we need to be able to share this message of Christ crucified, of the love of God, the steadfast love of God, that endures forever. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.